Forge Ministries is pleased to welcome Kevin Moore with a message entitled The Birth of Humility, Part 2.
As you all find your seats, I want to just relay what a privilege it's been for me to be here, to meet you all, and to have some fellowship with you, and to consider together the things of Christ, and particularly regarding the area of humility. I'm quite certain that every person in the room would say, in your most honest moments before God, that you have room to grow in the area of humility. I would certainly say that, and it has been a great blessing to hear the things the other men have said, and regarding that, thank you. I want to direct your attention this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I would ask you if you'd pray with me. Our Father, we come before you. We humble ourselves and we appeal to your word. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us from it. Lord, we are not deserving of such mercy, such grace, that you, the God of all heaven and earth, would condescend yet again to come and to speak into our hearts and into our minds, affect our lives, our thinking, our actions, our relationships. But Lord, we do humbly ask that you would do so. Lord, we believe in the power of the Spirit of God working amongst your people through your word to accomplish your purposes, to accomplish the ends that you have ordained. So Father, I pray for every child of yours that is here this morning, that this conference would continue to be a blessing to them. And as we return home to our respective churches, Lord, might we be prepared to roll up our sleeves and to serve our brethren, to be used of you, to spend ourselves for you and for your glory and to your honor and unto your praise. Lord, as we turn our attention to your word, we pray that you would give us ears to hear it. Lord, we're so distracted by the things of the world and so distracted even by the needs of family and the needs of our children. Lord, those things are right and good, but help us in these next few moments to be attendant upon your word. We pray that you would give the ear to hear and the eye of faith to see. We pray and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Yesterday we began looking at the birth of humility, and it is in that vein that I want to stay this morning. We're asking the question, where is humility born? In what soil does it grow? And how do we go after apprehending it? How do we seek it? Seeking humility is the lifelong quest of a serious-minded Christian. You and I will never outgrow the necessity for seeking after humility. This is something that we will do until our dying day. This is the very heart of sanctification, that lifelong process that we are all in Christ undergoing even now. So I ask you at the beginning, even as I asked myself, is this the quest that I am currently on? Or am I seeking something far different? Am I seeking recognition in the eyes of the world? Am I seeking recognition in my church? Am I seeking recognition on any sphere, on any level? Or am I seeking to give myself to this great search, this great quest of humility? And it's as we search for Christ that we begin to find it. I've heard it said this way before. Humility may be contagious, but you can't catch it. You may see it in someone else, but just because you recognize it in their life, it is not going to rub over into yours by default. Humility, when we see it, a biblical true humility is indeed something that we are drawn to. It appeals to us because we see the very life of our Savior in that person who has acquired some level of humility by the grace of God as it has been produced there by His Spirit through His Word. But we are deceiving ourselves if we think just because we are drawn to it that we will automatically receive it. There is responsibility that we have to pursue it. Just one introductory thought before we get into this sixth chapter down into verses 7 and following. I was thinking, even as Brother Jeff was preaching this morning, that all of the virtue of Christ toward us as His redeemed people, all of the virtues of Christ towards the unredeemed sinners, flows out of His humility. While it would also be true to say it flows out of His omnipotence and the fact that He is the second person of the triune God, all of those things are true, but we are told over and over in Scripture that Christ humbled Himself. Think of the facts surrounding His being manifested. Think of the facts surrounding His birth. Just this past week, we considered in our church Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, far different than anything that the Jews were expecting. He came there riding on the foal of a donkey. Of course, we know the whole story. He will not always ride that lowly donkey. There is a day and time coming when He will be upon the great white horse, and all will recognize Him at that point to be King. But if He had not humbled Himself, we would know nothing of His saving virtue. We would know nothing of the merit of His blood, nothing of the atonement that He wrought for us. All of these things tend towards being our example, yes. And so my question to myself as I pose it to you, what blessing are those in your sphere, around you, in your family, in your church, in your community, or in your town, what blessing are they missing because we are unwilling to humble ourselves before them? And again, I appeal to the fact that Christ humbled Himself on our account. And so all of those people, all of those faces that you see, are they missing something? And I'm not discounting at all the providence and the sovereignty of God and His omnipotence in working all things according to the counsel of His will. I'm not discounting that at all. But I'm speaking to the very ground level, relational level. Are we willing to go and to serve those who have nothing to offer us in return? Oftentimes we are drawn to serve those who can at least give us a little praise or a little this or a little that, but there are myriads of thousands of people scattered around the world, some right next door to you, certainly those in your church and in your town, who have nothing whatsoever to offer back to you for your service to them. Are you willing, and am I willing, to serve those people? Do I have this humility of mind? We said yesterday morning that it was in regards to humility that the Apostle Paul said to have this mind of Christ in you. So is there a blessing that some others are missing because of our unwillingness to be their servants? Because of our unwillingness to have a low estimation of ourselves before them? Perhaps if you look back in your own life and through your own experience, it was the investment of someone in your life who came to you in great humility and spoke to the need of your soul and preached Christ to you in word, exampled living the Christian life before you. They gave of your time, they gave of their time to you, they opened their home to you, they did everything, as you look back now, that was necessary for them to be used of God in your life. So that is my application on the front side. This whole idea of seeking humility and to live a life that is defined by it is vital. Where does it begin? How is it born in us? We don't find humility listed in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. We find all other sorts of graces there that should be characteristic and should be present in our lives as Christians solely because the Holy Spirit of God resides in us and He is producing these things in us. But just as we've heard repeatedly throughout this conference, pride is the root of all sin. My suggestion is that humility is the soil in which all of these differing fruit of the Spirit grow best. It is as I am humbled before you and as you are humbled before me and all around the room, as we are humbled to those around us, that we best love each other, that we best are gentle with each other, that we best are patient with each other, that we best forbear with each other. Can you imagine trying to do any of those things without being humble? Does it work to forbear with someone from the ground starting place of pride? Not at all. We become upset, impatient, even indignant because we are offended at them rather than being forbearing. So the main idea or the point, if you get nothing else this morning, the point of this is humility is born in knowing that our salvation is entirely of God. Once we are humbled before God, knowing that He has done everything to secure our salvation, then humility is ready to grow in our lives. But until that point in time that the Spirit of God brings that realization into our heart, we still have a long way to go in our pursuit of humility. In fact, we haven't even found its tail if we don't recognize that our salvation is completely and totally accomplished for us based on the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yesterday morning, I gave a definition of humility as defined in Webster's Dictionary. This morning, I want to give you a biblical definition of the same. These are verses that you've heard read over and over during the course of this conference, Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Notice how invasive Paul writes. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. We have no ground on any level to justify anything being done in our attempt to serve Christ and His people through a selfish or conceited ambition. In other words, what's in it for me? What am I going to gain? What type of notoriety or what type of this or that might I gain from it? But Paul says, let nothing at all be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now that's its biblical definition, but we attach to that that this is a willful decision that you and I make. We either will do this or we will not. We either will serve those around us, esteeming them better than ourselves, or we will not. We will either look out for their interests above our own, or we will not. So this is a decision that we have to come face to face with. We have to look it square in the eye and say, I will, for the glory of God, do this, or we need to recognize the converse of that. It is nothing more than saying, I will not bring honor and glory to God in this way by serving those whom He has placed in my path. Now, I don't know if we often think of it in that way or not, but that is exactly what is at stake. We will either be obedient or disobedient. We will either be actively involved in securing the honor and praise and the glory of God in this area, or we will be actively involved in not pursuing it. Yesterday morning, we looked at Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. And we were trying to discover there the birth of humility in this way. We looked in those verses and they gave us a description for those whom Christ died. And this is vital to our understanding that our salvation is completely and solely worked out for us by God. You might remember, or if you were not there, let me repeat these quickly. The description for those whom Christ died were, number one, Paul said that you were without strength. You had no ability at all to do anything about the predicament that you found yourself in. Nor would you have even wanted to. The natural man does not go after the things of God because he cannot discern nor understand them. But not only were we without strength, Paul said there, we were ungodly. He said that we were sinners, and then he said that we were enemies of God. So you take those four things together, you place them in one package as being characteristic and definition of who we are, then we were in a dire condition. We stood in great need. And in that passage yesterday, Paul gave us the difference between the human capacity for love and the divine. Those words where he said, scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Perhaps even for a good man, one would even dare to die. But then he tells us what we wouldn't do even under the best of circumstances, dying for that not only a just man, but a good man who is doing the things that he does out of love for others around him. We wouldn't do it under the best, but he makes the comparison when he says, but God did it under the worst circumstances. He demonstrated his love towards us in this way, that he put his son, who knew no sin, on a bloody cross and made him sin in our place. There is the doctrine of substitution yet again. So along this line, if you have your place in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I want you to look down with me at verse 9. And I realize the difficulty of jumping straight in to this sixth chapter, jumping right into the middle of this book of 1 Corinthians. And so just a few words of context to help us remember exactly what is going on in this sixth chapter. I like the very short, concise way Curtis Vaughn summarizes this whole letter. He says, this is the most practical, lengthy epistle that Paul ever wrote. It speaks to some very serious issues in the life of a local church. And so we are jumping right into the middle of one of those issues here in chapter 6, and that is that there were members of the Church of Christ in Corinth who, rather than being harmed and rather than suffering wrong, were taking one another to court. Brother taking brother before the court of law because they could not resolve their differences. And so this is the context of the sixth chapter. If you would read with me verse 9. Paul asks a question. Do you not know that the unrighteous will inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. What do we say to that? We say, amen. May it be so. This is the revelation of God. This is the attempt of the Apostle Paul to arrest the attention of the Corinthians who are being deceived by sin. I like the way John MacArthur summarizes this. He says, the Christians in Corinth were like many Christians today. They had great difficulty in not mimicking the unbelieving and corrupt society around them. Have you noticed that we have trouble with that today? We have great difficulty in not mimicking those things around us. We just want to clean them up a little bit and pronounce them Christian, and pronounce them something that is worthy of our attention and worthy of our going after. But he continues by saying, they wanted to be in God's kingdom while keeping one foot in the kingdom of this world. They wanted the blessings of the new life, but yet they wanted the pleasures of the old. They tolerated open and arrogant sin in church members, the fifth chapter. But they refused to associate with their unbelieving neighbors. We would label that hypocrisy. Tolerating that in a professed church member who has named the name of Christ. Tolerating a gross sin such as we have detailed in the fifth chapter, but seeing those very same things in the lives of the unbelievers around them, being repulsed by them to the point that they would not even go and minister the gospel to them. So they really wanted the best of both worlds. They wanted the assurance that they were in God's kingdom, but they also wanted the pleasures of the old life, the old world that the Lord had rescued them out of. So we can see in the first verse of this sixth chapter how shocked Paul is to have to address this, because he says, dare any of you. Our language, we would say it like this, how dare you? What are you thinking? And then he asks them that question that he asks several times in this epistle, and then in one other time in his other epistles, he asks the question, do you not know? Has this been lost to you? Have you forgotten it altogether? Paul would use this a few times in his letters to shake some sense into his readers, and I think we should understand it this way. What he is saying is, you should know this by now. This is something that should have been settled in your heart and mind a long time ago. You should know the difference between those who are inheriting the kingdom and those who are not. I wonder if Paul were to write a letter to your church or to mine, I wonder what would follow this phrase, do you not know? Go and think on that for a while. What is it that we have become so blinded to? What is it, what truth would he be referring to that should have been so firmly fixed and established in our minds by now, but yet the deceitfulness of sin has clouded things over and we're seeing through a dark, murky glass and we are unwilling to see it for what it really is? This is Paul's attempt, mind you, to shake them enough to have them come to their senses. Do not be deceived, which implies the real possibility for Christians to be deceived. If you are not on your guard, if you are not watching at all times, if you are not careful, if you are not putting the right things in, if you are not seeking out the Scriptures alone, then there is a great possibility that you and I will be deceived on various points of doctrine. And so Paul uses this phrase in this way in chapter 15. He says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Now, as parents, we like that one. We like to go to our children and remind them that this is not an area that a Christian should be deceived. We need to see things for what they really are. We need to see the great appeal that the world has, and we need to be careful because of it, and we need to understand that our evil companions and those who are not walking after the commandments and following Christ, those will eventually rub off on us if we're not careful. I've been preaching through Joshua in our church for months, and I'm reminded time and time again of how far the Lord God went, what drastic measures He took when He told Joshua to go into the inhabitants of all these lands and utterly destroy them. Destroy the men, destroy the women, destroy the children, destroy their livestock. Now, in our culture, that is so horribly offensive. But when we understand the reasons behind it, when we understand the wisdom of God was the umbrella that covered all of that, because He knew that these people of His were prone to take up any idol, that they were prone to take up any act of worship, anything that they could involve their hands in, they would do. And so the Lord told them, you go into the land, this promised land that I am giving you, and you, the phrase that He uses over and over is utterly destroy them. So indeed, Paul says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. He also uses this in Galatians chapter 6, another place where we like to turn. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will reap. So it follows here in this passage, when Paul prefaces all of this by saying, do not be deceived, it follows that there is something here that we need to know, something that we need to understand, something that we need to be reminded of, something that we need to have firmly fixed and settled in our mind, something we need to see clearly. God help us to see it in that way. And the specific issue is that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, this is one of the places in the scriptures where we can turn and find a listing of what we might call the more gross or heinous sins. Paul lists them in Colossians chapter 3. He lists them in the book of Ephesians. There are several listings of these types of sins, which are really just showing the categories of all sinfulness. What we find in these descriptive words here in this sixth chapter is sin that it's come to its full head. That's why it is so important for us when we begin to see, when we begin to notice, when the Spirit of God brings conviction of any sin in our life, that we deal with it right then and there. We confess that to the Lord. We repent of it. Or else it grows. And it grows. And as it grows, the deception that is attached to it grows. And we falsely think that we can handle such things. And before we know it, we are found to be ensnared or entangled in our sin. And we need someone desperately, a brother or a sister, Paul writes in Galatians chapter 6, who have considered themselves first to come along beside of us and try to help free us from the desperate condition that we have found ourselves in. Matthew Henry is a name that you'll recognize. He said that this listing of sins describes monsters rather than men. Let me read it again. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, none of these, Paul says, will inherit the kingdom of God. And so if Matthew Henry was correct in his assessment that this does describe monsters rather than men, then we need to declare that we live in a society filled with monsters. Giants. But we need not despair. I'm reminded, referring back to Joshua again, Caleb as an old man comes to Joshua ready to receive his inheritance. And you remember the land that he asked for. He actually asked for a mountain. But do you remember the specifics of the mountain that he asked for? He said, I want the mountains where the giants live. You see, years before, as he scouted the land, he saw those giants. He came and gave a faithful report. the Lord will help us. Let's go up straight away. I may be old. He was 85 at that point. The Scripture gives us that detail. But he says, my ability to go out and fight is just as it was 40 years ago. I'm ready. Give me the mountains where the giants dwell. And then this great expression of humility by him, he says, perhaps the Lord will go with me and help me. He didn't presume upon the Lord, but he expressed it in such a way that he was confident, yet he was willing to submit himself to what the Lord might do through him. And so that's really the attitude that you and I should have, recognizing that these very things exist in our culture to a great degree. Our culture is grossly immoral on many counts. You and I, seeking the humility that comes through following Christ, need to have the attitude of Caleb and come before Christ Jesus our Lord and say, give me the mountain where the giants are and go with me and help me. All of this is true, but it's really not the reason why I've directed our attention to this passage this morning. The reason that I direct us here is found in verse 11. Because you see, it's easy to read through verse 9 and 10 and look outward. It's easy to see these things as represented in our culture because they're there. But what does verse 11 say? The reason Paul gave this list was not so that the Corinthian church would look around them and see all of these things present. He says in verse 11, and such were some of you. This was a definition of who some of the Corinthian Christians were in their prior days. Now let's look at least one word out of this phrase. He says, this was some of you. How might we understand that? Certainly, we need to uphold the biblical doctrine that all are sinful, that all are depraved. But we need to also understand that rightly and attach to it that not all work out and live out their depravity in the same way. It would be a true and right assessment to say that there are some good, moral, ethical men and women in this world who are yet depraved. They may not find themselves in the listing of these sins, but yet understanding depravity in this way, they are totally unable to produce anything for their merit of salvation. We realize and we understand that, don't we, that the most moral, ethical man outside of Christ that you may know has no standing at all before Christ? None. He or she may do any number and all kinds of good things in your community. They may feed the poor, visit the sick, and alleviate physical need on many levels. But if they don't have Christ, they have nothing at all. So when Paul uses the word, and such were some of you, we are not discounting that all are condemned under sin. What Paul is saying was this was prior to, this was a characteristic of them prior to their having experienced the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is really said to every Christian, not in this graphic terms, mind you. But Paul would say it in chapter 12 of this same epistle, writing to the same Corinthians. He said, you know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. You know that this is what described you in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. He says, you once walked in these very same things. You once lived in them. And that was following another listing of sin in that third chapter. Perhaps the most familiar is in Ephesians chapter 2, when Paul says, we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, the fulfilling of the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. We have to agree with such assessments of who even we were. Go back to this listing in verses 9 and 10 with me again, if you would. And I think if we look at it closely, we're going to see ourselves in here in some degree. Fornicators, idolaters, those who exalt things into the place of God, those who give their time, their resources, their strength to things and to serve other things outside of God and His will and His way, nor adulterers. Do we need to be reminded? Have we been deceived? Do we not understand? Do we not know what Jesus said concerning this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7? Just a look, and you're guilty. Notice what else is embedded in this list of sins. Covetousness. Greed. An inordinate desire for something that the Lord in His goodness and grace has yet to give you. But it consumes you so much, and it consumes me so much that we cannot even recognize oftentimes the blessings that God has given us, because in our minds He's only withheld things. Interesting that Paul places that in this list. Drunkards. Revilers, extortioners. None of these, he says, will inherit the kingdom of God. How often have we heard these words? We need to hear them over and over and over again. There, but for the grace of God, go I. If it was not for the grace of God in my life, if it was not for the grace of God in your life, we wouldn't have to look at some of these, what we might think to be lesser sins in this passage to find ourselves, but we would find ourselves in the most gross and defiled, depraved ones that we can think of right here. So this is where I believe humility is born. That God has chosen to send His Son while we were yet without strength, while we were still sinful, while we were enemies of His. It is good for us to look back on what we once were. You have a story, I know you do, and I have one as well. And while we don't want to go too far, sometimes you hear people do this, they go too far in telling you that story. And it's almost as if they are glorying in those things. But as we share those things, we need to have wisdom, and we need to understand what is profitable and what is not, and what is honoring to the Lord and what is not. But it is well for us in our own minds and in our own hearts to often go back to what we once were, because it produces in us a tremendous humility and gratitude for the grace of God in His sovereign mercy to come to me in this condition, to send His Son for me in this condition. How can we do anything but humble ourselves completely before Him, recognizing who we were and what still remains in us that we struggle with on a daily basis, so much so that the Apostle Paul would say, "Oh, wretched man that I am." It's also interesting to note that Paul, years after his conversion, years after being firmly fixed and settled as the apostle, years after being the man that the Spirit of God had raised up in the midst of the congregation, years after that, Paul would say of himself, "I am the chief of sinners." He doesn't say that I was the chief of sinners, but that I am. You know who you were better than anybody. You know the depths of the pit to which the Lord reached down his sovereign hand, full of mercy and full of grace. And how he brought you up out of it, how he brought me up out of it, and placed our feet solely upon the rock of Christ. How can anything but humility rise to the surface? At least while we are meditating and thinking upon these very things, how many of us at that point, when the Lord, through His Word and by His Spirit, is forcing these things upon us and causing us to be reminded of these things, how many of us at that very moment does pride then rise to the surface? I don't think so. Not if we are thinking biblically, and not if the Spirit of God is orchestrating our thoughts and helping us to understand. Far more likely we adopt the words of Paul to be our own. Oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, wretched woman that I am. But notice that Paul says, such were some of you. Something's happened. Something has made it altogether different. The next word we see in verse 11 is the same word that we saw in Romans chapter 5, after he gave those descriptions of those for whom Christ died. He says, but God did this for you. He demonstrated his love in this way. He sent Christ even while you were yet still these other things. He says it in verse 11, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of God. Do this with me if you will. Go back to verse 9. And draw out a couple of words with me. Draw out these words: homosexuals, sodomites, fornicators, adulterers. What does the Lord Jesus Christ do in His sovereign good pleasure for some of these? He washes them and makes them clean. The wickedness of men before their conversion is no hurdle too high for the Lord Jesus Christ. We could compile this list with all of the others and then even add some of our own. You realize and I recognize that we cannot construct a worst case scenario that is too difficult for the Lord. That the exceeding grace of God could recover even such persons from sins so debasing and so degrading, it shows that we are never to despair of the reclaiming of the most abandoned and even the most wretched men. Those are Albert Barnes' words. And he is exactly right. We should not despair. But this is the reason for our not despairing. Because of the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. Let me say this and say it reverently. A half gospel, what I mean by that, a gospel that has been softened, a gospel that has been, in the wisdom of man, had the rough edges knocked off of it. a gospel that is anything less than coming to any man or woman outside of Christ and telling them the true state of their soul before God as being an object of His wrath. That type of gospel will not suffice. The gospel that says, come in this condition that you are in, and the Lord will make you happy, and He'll give you all the desires of your heart. He'll prosper you. That kind of gospel does not produce the washing, the sanctification, and the justification that Paul speaks of here. All it does is make a two- or threefold son of hell. All it does is give a little solace and a little comfort to a man in his sin. But in the end, it does him no eternal good whatsoever. Paul understood that. We should understand that. But notice what he says. You were washed. We've been given new life. This is the new birth. Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 5 that we have been washed with the water of the Word. We sing and have sang for years. Lord willing, we'll continue to sing. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Not just most, all. So those who have emerged out of verses 9 and 10 and have come through verse 11 now stand as those who have been washed and made clean by the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. We do realize, do we not, that Christ died for these sins that are listed in this passage, that He still today washes men and women from these very debasing and defiling sins that are so prevalent in our own culture. We do realize that there is no one so far outside of the reach of God that they are just too far gone. Don't despair. For the sake and the glory of Christ, do not despair. For that wayward child, that wayward brother, that sister-in-law, that whomever it may be, do not despair over them. Just faithfully, persistently, winsomely set the gospel of Christ before them. Now, you and I can't convert them. We can't produce that work in them. We understand that that is solely the work of God, but our responsibility is to take the message of the Lord Jesus Christ to people in this condition, these people that we shield our children's eyes from when we see them. I'm not saying there's not some wisdom in that, but that's how we view. A couple of days ago before this conference, we made the trip from Paris down to San Antonio to spend the day. We did the Alamo thing. We were in downtown San Antonio. And let me tell you, I saw, and my children definitely saw, some things that they had never seen before. But if all we do is shield their eyes from it, now again, there's wisdom in that, but if it doesn't come afterwards and say, let me tell you why I was holding my hand over your eyes, because that is the desperate condition that sin will eventually take you to. And if you don't see it for what it is, then you too someday could be that very man or that very woman that we saw. So always, we need to always and pray and ask the Lord that He would impress this upon us. We need to see the worldliness and the sin for what it is, but we need to see the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ being the remedy for it. And the only remedy for it. Our government can't fix it. The right politicians cannot fix it. godly men in office as much as we need them, as much as we should support them, as much as we should pray for them. That is a biblical exhortation. Pray for those who are in authority over you. As much as we need all of those things, we need to understand at the bottom of it, they are not the answer. Christ is the answer. So they had been washed. They had been sanctified. They had been set apart. Not only had they experienced the new life and the represented here word washing, but they had experienced the sanctified life of a new behavior. This is something that I don't understand, something that happens far too often in our church circles. And it seems to be becoming more and more prevalent that we can preach a gospel that saves and justifies a man but doesn't change him. It doesn't have any effect upon him. Would Paul have referred to that as having been washed and set apart and sanctified? Now, I realize, as you do, that it is not those works that produce our salvation or even maintain our salvation. But according to Ephesians chapter 2, it is those good works for which we have been saved. And we should be forever different because of what Christ has done for us. We should not be the same. How ludicrous would it be for Paul to say, "Do not be deceived. Adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, covetous, do not inherit the kingdom of God. But name Christ and go on and sin." May we continue in sin that grace may abound. How does Paul answer that question? God forbid. May it never be. They were washed, they were sanctified, they were justified. So they had a new life, they are characterized by new behavior, but now they have also a new standing before God. No longer as being objects of His wrath, but now they have been made objects of His mercy. They stand there having been justified, given the very righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, applied to their account by faith, declared righteous by God. So here we've come full circle. Paul says these people, or these sins rather, were characteristic of some of you. This is who you were. This is what you gave your times, your talent, all of your stewardship, your bodies to. But now, because Christ has come and He has given Himself for you and He has stood in your place, He has borne the wrath of God for you and everything that these sins deserved, now you stand before God in raiment white and clean, no longer in the filthy rags, but you stand there in the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is true of every believer, not just Corinthians. This is true of everyone. But notice as we draw to an end here and conclude, He says, this has happened in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All depends upon what God has done for us in Christ. All depends upon what God has done for us in Christ. This is the very birthplace of humility. When we really understand that, when the Lord impresses that upon our minds, that everything indeed has been done for me by my Father in heaven through His sending His Son to stand in my place. Everything has been done. And everything has been done for me as a vile and guilty sinner, totally unable to do anything on my own to rescue myself. Notice that Paul says three times, but this, and but this. Drawing a contrast with each one of what they now are with what they once were. But you were washed. but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Yesterday morning, I introduced these sermons by speaking a little bit of the life of Archibald Brown. And for those of you who were not there, this is the man who conducted the funeral of Charles Spurgeon and would follow him in a few years after Spurgeon's death to be the pastor of that same church. And these are his words. He says, "There are times when I would not for all the world be without the doctrine of God's electing love. If you have ever done business on the great waters of soul depression, I can understand some of you sneering at it. If you have never done business on the great waters, I can understand some sneering. But if you have known what it is to be wiped right out, if my memory serves correctly, this man buried four wives. If you have known what it is like to be wiped right out and to feel what an unutterable sinner you are, then you will thank God that when He loves you, He finds the reason of His love in Himself and not in you." Oh, that we could understand that. When God demonstrated His love for us in Christ, the basis of that, the reason for that was in His own divine initiative and in His own good pleasure, nothing to do with us whatsoever. Such were some of you, but what you once were, you are no longer. That's the end product of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of God unto salvation. We not only do a great disservice and a discredit to this gospel to take any glory on our own, but to go back and to use Malachi's question in a different context, will a man rob God? Absolutely he will. Would you and I rob God in this respect? Do we really want to take any ounce of the glory and praise away from Him by claiming anything on our own? I think not. So God be praised. God stand high and exalted forever and forever. And you and I be before Him in humility. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You have saved us, that You have found the reason of Your love directed towards us in Yourself and not based upon our own merits. Lord, we thank You that Christ is a sufficient and full Savior. He needs no help. We're told in the Scriptures that after He had made purification for our sins by Himself, He sat down at Your right hand. So Lord, we thank You for the sufficiency of Your gospel. We thank You, Lord, for the depth of sin that it reaches down into and draws us out of. We pray, Lord, that we would be humbled in Your sight. Father, we pray that the power of this gospel would go forth even today and bring with it new life. Lord, we understand that that is Your work. We appeal to You to do it. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
If you would like to learn more about Forge Ministries, or if you want to find out more about our upcoming events, please visit us on the web at forgeministries.org.